Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. We're in week three of a three-week series, looking at the three parables there in Matthew 25 about the second coming. As we are in between finishing up in 2 Peter that left off with that theme, and also thinking about next Sunday being the beginning of Advent. And of course, in Advent, we're looking to the coming, not only of Christ the first time, but his coming again at the end of the age. And so we thought it would be a good idea. So Matthew 25, to look at these three parables in succession as Jesus is teaching us. The good news of Christianity is summarized in the ancient liturgical acclamation. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. And this is talking about what will happen when he comes. And we pick up in verse 31. And again, this is the third of three parables, potentially the most poignant of the three. And you'll see the theme that's been woven throughout the service as we read. Let's read together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's word. It's a hard word, isn't it? But it's God's word. Would you say with me, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Think about the situation. This happens to all of us, probably more often than it even used to. But as you're walking into a store, you're getting gas at the convenience store, or you're trying to get out of the Southgate Publix parking lot, which is an absolute albatross. What's your knee-jerk reaction to being asked for money? For somebody approaching you and saying, "Hey, can you help me with something?" What do you do? I ask the question because I think those moments are somewhat indicative of the bigger issue that we face with the kinds of things that even facing the fact that 500-plus families in our city struggle, their children struggle with homelessness. But, you know, as you think about those just moments, I think there's a sense in which you have to try to not be naive. And by that I mean you really have to try to not allow yourself to think that giving somebody a few bucks every now and then is enough, that really kind of satisfies what the Bible, you know, calls us to as far as the way that we're to express care and love, particularly for the poor in our city. But I think also you have to, at the same time, fight against cynicism and somehow find the middle ground between the two. Now, me, I can be very cynical. I tilt towards the cynical side of these things, and I try not to be. So 99, and you need to know that this about me too, is I, when this happens to me, my first thought is, and kind of the thing that I'm committed to, is not just figuring out a way to help the person who might be in front of me in that moment, but my honest thought and the reason why Redeemer was kind of the church that birthed Heart for Winter Haven and a lot of other things, my thought is I am committed to living in a city where nobody has to do this if they don't want to. How do we create? How do we do something that big? And I'm committed to that, and yet here I am with this person. And so 99% of the time, if I'm approached, I will say something like, I'm sorry, I don't have any cash, because 99% of the time, if I'm walking into a gas station, it's a Circle K to get a Polar Pop, and I already have exact change in my pocket ready to go. And so that's true. But or I'll say, you know what, I can't today, especially if I don't have time to make it personal. But whenever I start to feel my own cynicism creeping into my soul, I will often change tactics and do something. So a few weeks ago, I pulled up to get gas at a gas station, and I had some cash. And that's not usual, but this time I did. And on the way in the store, a guy asked me if I could get him something to eat. So I went in, and I bought him a chicken sandwich, and I brought it back out to him and went to pump my gas, and then watched as he stuffed the chicken sandwich in his backpack and just kept asking everybody who moved in, you know, came into the store for help. And I thought, this is so hard. This is so hard. There's so many layers of things to work through here. It's so hard. But if you believe texts like this, and if you want to make sense of texts like the one that we're confronted with this morning, it's hard, but we don't have a choice. We have to figure out what our strategy for this kind of work is, because it's right here. And really, the teaching of this text is just this, that the better your grasp and experience of God's grace, the bigger your heart will be for justice. The better your grasp and experience of God's grace for you, the bigger your heart will be for justice. You'll find yourself just not content with not having an answer for what do I do in these moments and what do I do about this problem. I hear, you know, that video is so powerful for me because, yes, it was actors, but they were literally voicing things that kids in our schools have said. And I hear those things and I think, I'm not happy to live in a city where kids feel that way. What are we going to do about this, right? And so the better your grasp and experience of God's grace, the bigger your heart will be for justice. And again, let's put this in context. Jesus, we're being told here, will come to judge according to works. But it is not salvation by works. We've been saying this every week. Works are the evidence of salvation, the result of salvation. They're not the basis of salvation. So we read in James this week, if you're reading our community Bible reading, faith without works is dead. We are saved by grace alone through faith, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always comes with a life of love and service to others. Good works do not contribute to our salvation. They corroborate that we have, in fact, been saved. And so really, the text is teaching us just this. Jesus is coming again. Parable number one, so be ready. Parable number two, the way that you should get ready is to be busy. To be busy with the works that he's given us to do. He's made an investment in you so that you can return that investment to him when he comes. Parable number three, the work you should be busy with is the work of justice. You see how it builds? There's a compilation of this material. We don't know that Jesus necessarily taught these three parables in succession, but Matthew put them together because he's making an argument. Jesus is coming again. You better be ready. The way to get ready is to be busy, and the work that you should be busy with is the work of doing justice. Because on the judgment day, God, this is what we're being taught. God will be able to tell what a person's heart attitude is to him by what their heart attitude was towards the poor. If there's hardness or indifference or superiority, if it betrays the self-righteousness of a heart in a person that has not truly embraced the truth that they are a lost sinner saved only by free yet costly grace. And so believing the gospel will move you to a life of doing justice. And doing justice is a crucial sign that you, in fact, do believe the gospel. Okay, that's the teaching. And so let's look at it, though, in some detail as we go throughout the text. Back to this idea that the defining characteristic of a true Christian is this doing of justice. The better your grasp and experience of God's grace, the bigger your heart will be for the kind of work that Jesus calls us to here in this text. And so I want to just talk about what that is then. What do we mean by this idea of justice, and why should we be motivated towards it, and how it is that we should ultimately think about the way that it's working itself out in our lives. So the meaning and the motive and the mechanics around this idea of justice. Okay, so first, let's talk about the meaning first. What do we mean? What exactly is it that Jesus is alluding to here? Because the biblical idea of justice, that's the word we're going to use this morning, is rather comprehensive. And we use justice because it is something more than mere charity. Charity is giving handouts. Justice requires becoming deeply involved in the lives of the poor and not being content to give small perfunctory gifts in the assumption that their circumstances are a permanent condition. We should set the conversation about this idea of justice in the context of the judgment, as the text does, okay? So this look at the context again here. This is for it will be like, he says, the Son of Man coming in his glory, and he will put all the nations in front of him, and he will begin to separate people out, the ones that belong to him and the ones that do not, and the defining characteristic of those who belong to him and those who do not, the distinguishing mark is whether or not they were lived a life of justice or not, okay? And so we need to set the context about what this means for us in that light. Judgment is the ultimate righting of all wrongs. It's the moment when God will come and everything that is just kind of out of whack will be made right. And so the assumption of the text is that the poor, the sick, the stranger, those listed here, that they have in some measure been wronged. And in the judgment, God will make it right by punishing those who saw them and refused real help. And so if you see somebody who is in need and you have the ability to help, but you don't, not necessarily in the moment, but in some way, the text would argue, and I think the Bible would argue, that be careful, because the Bible's very strong here, and what I'm about to say is very strong, okay? But to see somebody in need and to not have a heart that desires to do something about that need, according to the Bible, when you do that, you're wronging the people who are in front of you, because you're not offering them the kind of neighbor love that God has called us to. You're even sinning against them in some way. Again, not in the moment. I'm not saying if you refuse to give somebody something they're asking you to, but to not have some sort of strategy for how we're going to get this work done in the place that God has called us to, okay? Because God demands it of us. He demands this kind of neighbor love from one another, toward one another. Doesn't mean, again, you have to give money to every person who asks, but you have to do something. See, justice is giving people their due. And Matt Smethurst has written a great book on Tim Keller's teaching on this. And can I just say this to you, by the way? Did you know it's become fashionable to dunk on Tim Keller these days? It really has. I don't think we ought to. I think we ought to be doubling down, because I think he's brilliant, and he prayed, and he was a prophet. And so I'm going to channel a lot of what he said here. And so just full disclosure. But in the chapter in that book on justice, Smethurst synthesizes three components of the biblical view of justice. And he says, the first is that we offer universal dignity to people, that every person, regardless of culture, class, or capacity, is made in God's image, which means they have an irreducible glory and significance to them because God loves them. And the Bible teaches that the sacredness of God has been imparted to humanity so that every human life is sacred and every human being has dignity. And the image of God in people carries with it the right to not be ignored or mistreated or just brushed away or harmed. And Nicholas Folterstaff gave an example of how this should work, pointing out that he used an analogy about Mount Vernon. He said, you know, Mount Vernon, he was not an American, but he was fascinated. He came to America, and, you know, a lot of times people outside your culture can have better eyes on kind of the weird things in your culture. And he said, you know, it's strange to me because Mount Vernon in Virginia is preserved as a national monument and treated with a certain amount of awe by the American public, even though, in truth, there are many other Virginia plantation houses that are much bigger and more beautiful and more impressive. But, of course, what's so significant about Mount Vernon? It was George Washington's house. And because we treasure the owner, we treasure his house above others. And so we must treasure each and every human being as a way of honoring the majesty of their maker. And this was foundational to the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King Jr., he said, there are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard precisely because every man is made in the image of God. So C.S. Lewis reminded his readers that there are no ordinary people, that nations and cultures and civilizations are mortal, but every human person is immortal, and therefore you should feel the weight and the burden of your neighbor's glory. If our hearts were working the way they're supposed to work, when we see somebody whose life is obviously in shambles and they approach us, what we should feel, regardless of how we choose to respond in the situation, is to feel the weight and the burden of the glory of the person that we're dealing with. We should feel it, especially when that neighbor is hungry or cold or sick or in prison. We should take one another seriously without flippancy or superiority or presumption. Our charity should be real and costly love with deep feelings and so forth, because there's universal dignity, but also deliberate care. There should be deliberate care toward one another. So typically the Bible pairs two words, righteousness and justice, and they share the same root. And if something is righteous, it just means it's straight, it's not crooked, it's right, it's working the way it's supposed to. Righteousness is the world as it should be, a world of right relationships. Justice, biblically, is the response to a situation that is not right. Poverty is not right. Homelessness is not right. Are you with me? 500 children sleeping in cars in our city is not right. Do we believe that? I mean, do we agree about that? Like, that's not the way that God made the world to be. It's a function of sin. It's a function of the brokenness of the world that we live in and the broken relationships. It's because they're broken relationships. And so we look at things and we say, this is not right. I've got to do something about it. And so feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting the sick and those in prison, these are acts of justice because they are attempting to bring the world back into a state of rightness through relationship. So listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 of his prophecy. He says, cease to do evil and learn to do good and seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and the widow. I mean, the significance, again, of the people listed here by Jesus, but also there of the orphan and the widow, is that they were the most vulnerable and the most victimized members of society because they had no father, they had no husband, and because they lost that person in their life, they had no relational social safety net. They had no access to the relational webbing and networking of the society that they existed in. And so he says, you've got to pay attention to these people. Amos also says, you trample the poor. I know how great are your sins, you who turn aside the needy. Seek good and not evil and establish justice. Okay, so there's this call to this work of justice. And it just recognizes that there are certain groups of people who are casualties of the webs of broken relationships in a city or in a society. And the text singles out, look there in verses 25 and 26, the hungry and the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. And to bring justice means to pay special attention to the needs of this group of people and then show practical concern by repairing broken relationships and then offering practical help. Stanley Hauerwas, he said this. He said, be careful because it's easy to begin to try to work to feed the hungry or to welcome the stranger or to care for the prisoner without knowing anyone who is hungry or a stranger or in prison. And I read that sentence Thursday and I haven't gotten over it. This is a relational thing. So universal dignity and then deliberate care and then third, radical generosity. And generosity is not just an issue of charity. It's about what is right. And according to the Bible, to be ungenerous is to be unjust. And so you notice here that they are separated, the sheep and the goats, and he says, he calls the sheep the righteous as he begins to describe them, and then the other are the cursed, those that are unrighteous. Bruce Waltke offers a helpful summary, and he says, if you want to understand what the Bible means by a righteous person and a wicked person, you could say it this way. The righteous person is a person who is willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community, and the wicked person is the person who is willing to disadvantage the whole community in order to advantage themselves. In other words, a wicked person advantages himself at the expense of other people. A righteous person disadvantages himself for the sake of other people. Isn't that helpful? In other words, the wicked person looks at his wealth and resources and he says, oh, look at this is all mine. This is all mine, and I can use it, you know, just to build the life that I want for myself. But the righteous person understands that everything that they have is a gift from a generous God who blesses people in order to make them a blessing. The Bible would shape our thinking about our lives this way, to think that all of God's blessings that have come to me, if they've come to me, they've only come to me on their way to somebody else. And doing justice is seeing your wealth and your resources and the things that you have as a gift from God to be used in the mission of neighbor love with real and costly love, especially towards the most needy. You know, in Acts chapter 4, there's this picture of the early church, church in revival. It's the ideal Christian community, and here's what it says, and here's what Luke writes in Acts 4. He says, they were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common, and there was not a needy person among them. That's justice. That's justice. The church saw it as their mission, and they did it. But second, so if that is the meaning, what about the motives? What's the why here? Because this is important. It would be easy, and maybe we've already succeeded in laying a big guilt trip on you this morning. I don't want to do that, because the motive is not guilt. The motive is love, and that's what I want to try to convince you of. Jesus says here, I was hungry, and I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was in prison. And they say, do you see? In both cases, they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you a stranger? And when did we see you in prison? And he answers them. He says, as you did to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And so this interchange is repeated twice, first with the sheep who do show neighbor love, second with the goats who do not. And the effect of this rhetorical device is to press home the motive for doing justice. I should be motivated to care for the poor for Jesus. Doing it for him as an echo of his great love for me. Let me say it another way. The most frequently cited motivation for doing justice in the scripture is salvation by grace, not works, which is why this is the supreme evidence of whether or not you believe in salvation by grace or salvation by works. See, gospel faith produces gospel love, and it's a gospel-sized love, and it's a gospel-shaped love. And so let me just give you one example from each of the Old and New Testament before we dig into this just a little bit more. In the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, God commanded Israel over and over again, actually, to love the foreigners in their midst, to include them, to not take advantage of their lack of relational connections so that they would fall into poverty and even slavery, which was very common in the ancient world. Instead, they were to bring them in and to make them a part of their life together. And that was the command. But everywhere, over and over again, as God commands them to that, he says, love the foreigner in your midst, because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. In other words, God said, don't forget. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget your story and what I did for you. You were slaves, and when Egypt's power took advantage of you and they made you slaves and they worked you to death, I came to you and I rescued you and I redeemed you and I made you a nation. Now, be careful that you don't turn around and treat the foreigners among you the way that you were treated by the Egyptians. Instead, you should treat them the way I treated you. Love them because I loved you. When that was true of you, that's how I related to you. And so you see it over and over again all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And then you come to the New Testament. And in his letter to the Corinthians, for example, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth because they were very wealthy, about helping with the Jerusalem church because there was a great need for financial relief there. And he's motivating the church to generosity. And here's the way he does it. He doesn't say, you know, you guys should feel really guilty. I need you to give your money. Here's what he says. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying the motive for your generosity is the self-emptying love of Jesus for you. And so Tim Keller says, the only way for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into spiritual riches was to get out of his spiritual riches and into spiritual poverty. So this is the foundational, the gospel movement. Jesus took all of his wealth and he gave it away, and he became poor because it was the only way to make you spiritually rich, eternally loved by the Father. He became a curse, enduring the wrath of God, condemned in the place of sinners to give those who believe a spiritual inheritance, untold spiritual riches for all of those who put their faith and trust in him. So what do you do with your riches? If that is what God did with his riches for you, what do you do with your riches? It becomes the most natural thing in the world, Paul says, for you to take whatever you have and give it away so that others can have what they need. Because the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. And that really is the question. Do you know that you're poor in spirit? Do you know that that is the fundamental reality of your life, that you are poor in spirit? If you do know that, then you will naturally have a heart for the poor. I mean, do you know the depth of your spiritual need? Do you know that you owe God a debt that you cannot pay, that you are spiritually naked, that you are a stranger? Cosmic alienation with God, that you are spiritually sick, that you, in fact, are a prisoner to sin. Do you know that? Do you know just how poor in spirit you are? Or do you imagine yourself more like, you know, I'm middle class in spirit? I mean, I'm not that bad. You know, for the most part, I can kind of take care of myself. I just need, you know, I don't need grace. Maybe a little help every now and then when things get overwhelming and I'm, you know, every now and then. But for the most part, I've got it. And, you know, actually, now that I'm thinking about it for a minute, you know, God probably owes me some things because I have been a pretty good person. And, you know, he probably ought to answer my prayers and bless me because of the good things that I've done. And when I get to heaven, I'm sure he'll look at me and say, wow, you're pretty impressive. Which is it? I mean, which is it? I mean, that's the question, right? And that will be the question on Judgment Day. And Jesus' point, of course, is not that doing justice gets you into heaven. It is that doing justice shows that you understand the gospel, that you're not relying on your own merits, that you know that you are spiritually poor. And the only way for you to get the spiritual riches that you needed was for Jesus to plunge himself into that poverty. And you're trusting in Christ and his riches alone for eternal life. So Keller goes on to say this. This is really brilliant. He says, to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, all of my righteousness is a filthy rag, but in Christ, we can be clothed in his robes of righteousness. And when you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you. And you cannot say, I won't help you because you got yourself into this mess. So you need to get yourself out of it. Since God came to earth and moved into your spiritual neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were your own fault. In other words, he says, listen to this. He says, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they're looking in a mirror. In the parable, they ask, Lord, when do we see you hungry and thirsty, or naked and in prison? And the answer, of course, is, when did they see him? The answer is on the cross. Because on the cross, he was stripped naked and he cried out, I thirst. On the cross, Jesus experienced cosmic alienation from God. He became the ultimate outsider. On the cross, his radiance was infected with our sinfulness, and he died and he sunk down into hell, imprisoned to set his people free, but then freed and raised by the power of God. Don't you see? Don't you see? And so Jonathan Edwards said, there's a gospel-shaped love for the poor. Like, in other words, the way we love, the way we show neighbor love to one another, and especially to those most in need, is shaped by the way the gospel, you know, comes to us, by the way God's love for us in the gospel is shaped, but also gospel-sized love. Because if the gospel is that Jesus suffered and died for my eternal comfort and salvation, then by the rules of the gospel, the standard of our generosity is bringing suffering on ourselves for the sake of doing good to others. In other words, Edwards made this argument in one of his sermons. He said, if you want to know what the standard of Christian generosity is, it's not 10% is just an easy number. It really is just this. You keep giving and giving and giving and giving until it hurts. And then you know you've gotten close because it's got to hurt. Edwards asks, where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms or as a more urgent matter than the command to give to the poor? And so he goes on, he says, Christians should be remarkable for their involvement with and concern for the poor. We should be famous. We should be famous for this work that Jesus has called us to. And that was definitely true in the beginning of the Christian movement. It's why the early church took over the world. And it should be true of us as well. Let's make it true of us also, because we're motivated by the beauty of the gospel. But lastly, then, if that's the case, then I've got just a little bit of work to do here at the very end to talk about the mechanics of it, or how, then. What are some ideas about how we could be more engaged with this work? And I want to try to get as practical as I can be. And I want to talk about it from a personal angle and then from a institutional angle. So what does this mean for us personally? And then what does it mean for us as a church just as we finish? And personally, I think we could say a number of things. But first, let's it begins with the simple discipline of learning how to see. It begins with looking. Love starts with looking. Do you notice the prominence of the word see throughout the text? Look at verse 44 again, Lord. When did we see you hungry or thirsty, stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? When did we see you? It's repeated in verse 37 for emphasis. So the virtue of the sheep was their seeing, and the failure of the goats was that they did not see. And after that, everything else kind of fell apart. So I grew up in an affluent home here in Winter Haven. I spent my summers at tennis camp at the country club, just to give you an idea. We lived on the south side of Lake Eloise before everything was built up out there in the nice neighborhood. And my recollection, of course, my recollection that I was a good kid, you know, but I must have been a brat. Because I remember very distinctly, my mother was the assistant principal at Garden Grove Elementary where I went. And I remember one day, maybe in third or fourth grade, she called me out of class and let me know that I was going to be riding the bus. And so she put me after school one day on the bus that took the kids home that lived in Waverly. If you don't know where Waverly is, and then it would loop back. In those days, one group of kids would go out on the bus, the buses would loop back and pick up a second group. So she's like, you're going to go on this bus ride and come back, and I'll see you when you get back, and we'll talk about this. And so I went on the bus to drop the kids off of Waverly. Waverly is the community that's just to the east of Highway 27. If you take Cypress Gardens Boulevard and you just keep going. And this was probably 1982, 1983. And so it was a place of extreme poverty and need, and I had, you know, and it's funny how 7 or 8 years of my life, I had really never, like, seen a place like that. And obviously it made an impression, so my mom was a good parent, I guess. I mean, it sounds like, can you imagine putting, like, you're going to sit right behind the bus driver, I'll see you when you get back. Okay. And I went. I told you I was a good kid. I went, right? I was like, okay, whatever you say, Mom. No. Apparently, it made a big impression on me because I remember it to this day. But what was my mom trying to do? What did she understand was a problem in my life? She knew I needed to see. And this is a spiritual discipline, to learn, to slow down and pay attention and listen. And as Brad prayed, to learn to ask questions and to make things as personal as possible every time you can, because justice is personal. It is person to person always. And so it begins by looking, but then it also requires moving. You have to see, obviously, but then you have to go. Look at verse 36. It says, I was in prison and you came to me. You see that? I mean, somebody that's in prison can't come to you. You have to go to them. And that really is the incarnation. Jesus left heaven and came to us. He moved into the neighborhood. He saw our need and then entered into our world. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So justice is incarnational. It requires that you enter in. You can't do it from a distance. You can't solve the problem of homelessness without getting to know the families and their stories, which is what Heart for Winter Haven is trying to do. There's a pattern that emerges in the gospel as you study Jesus' life. He sees people, but when he sees them, his response is always the same. It says over and over again, you read this, he sees them, and then it says he has compassion. But the etymology of that word, compassion, describes the process of a person's heart going out into the other person's experience. So the instinct of love is to be moved by the needs of others, to have your heart moved, to have your heart go out. And then, of course, for the rest of your life to follow your heart. Your heart goes out, and then you go out. Like, your heart is moved, and then you move to get closer to the problem so that you can figure out what you can do to help. You see, so love is looking and it's moving, but don't miss it, is also helping. I was hungry, it says, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. Straightforward, very straightforward. Practical help with physical needs. And so much of what passes for justice is just virtue signaling. You know, are you on the right side of the latest cause? That's all that matters. It's compassion that never gets around to action, but the Bible speaks of this. It says, in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and you say to him, be blessed. Or you put whatever the emblem of the movement is on your social media page, then that suffices. No, he says, if you say, go be in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give him the things he needs, what good is that? Real justice results in tangible help, strategic action, because it's practical. You do it, okay? So think about that. There's looking and moving and actually helping, but also think about this institutionally, because there's something really interesting going on in the passage. If you look at verse 36, look there, it says, I was sick and you visited me. That word is the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that is elsewhere describes the office of the elders in the church. It means to oversee, to look after. Pastors look after the church. And so Jesus is saying, you eldered me, you pastored me. That's what the language means. And then if you look at verse 44, it says, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and did not minister to you? Minister is the Greek word diakono, which is, of course, the word that elsewhere refers to the office of deacon in the church. When did we not deacon you, they said. So you read the text, and it's very clear you have elders and deacons here. You have the offices of the church, and I just think that the offices tell us something about the ministry of the church, that this is a priority, that Jesus has so ordered the church with these types of people leading because this is the work we're called to. This is a priority. This is a crucial part of our life together, which is why all those years ago we worked so hard to help Brad get going, because we knew that if we were going to have a faithful gospel witness in the city, we needed to be proclaiming the gospel as clearly as we could be, but also doing the gospel practically in our city in concrete ways. And that really is the takeaway. We have to distinguish between the gospel and the results of the gospel, but we have to insist upon both. There is what the gospel is, and the gospel is the good news of grace to sinners, and we have to hold fast to the gospel. There was a movement in early 20th century Protestantism that became known as the social gospel, and it made social justice issues the main mission of the church, and much of the mainline church got so focused on that they lost the gospel. Justice is a result of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. The gospel is God's grace to sinners, and the main mission of the church is to proclaim the good news of Christ. But there's also what the gospel does. And believing the gospel leads to becoming the gospel, and we have to insist upon both. So I think that's where the text takes us. Justice is a crucial part of the mission of the church. Just listen to Proverbs 21:3. To do justice and righteousness is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Do you know what God wants even more than that we would come to a place and do all the religious things? He wants us to be people that are in the city doing the kinds of things that he commends here in this text. Because when you stand before him on the day of judgment, he will be looking for the fruit of that in your life. So be ready and be busy and be just. As the hymn writer says, this should be our prayer. Jesus, source of our salvation, may we now thy nature know. Then more bowels of compassion we to thy dear saints shall show. May the grace thou hast imparted in relieving our complaints make us kind and tender-hearted to the feeblest of thy saints. Amen. Pray with me, if you would. So, Father, we do ask that you would remind us again today of the truth of the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus, and that that grace would, in fact, as that hymn says, make us kind and tender-hearted, eager for good works, as Paul wrote to Titus, eager, zealous for good works, and particularly for this work, because we know that when you come and you bring the nations into judgment, you will look for those, and you will reward those, and you will commend those who dare not trust in themselves, but look solely to the work of Christ on their behalf for their eternal salvation. And yet, the fruit of that faith will be a life of radical generosity and justice towards the poor. And so would you make this church famous in this city for this work, so that Jesus, you would make yourself famous in this city. That is the work you've called us to. And yet it begins with us just stopping yet again to confess our great need of you, because it is in knowing our need and seeing the riches of your grace to meet that need that we find the strength for this great work. And so teach us that lesson yet again, even in these last moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That's great. So that moment when you would turn to the Lord and say, I can't do it, I need you. He would say, oh, it's about time. Here's Jesus, right? That's the moment of salvation, right? That is the moment of turning to him and say, I can't do this. You've got to do it. And he says, yes, I love that. And in the same way, if you would say, whatever it is that you're going into this week, you say, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's mom's thinking about Thanksgiving dinner. I don't know. I just don't know. I need you, Jesus. He would say, yes, it's about time. Here, receive the promise of blessing that I offer to you. That's what this benediction is. It's the promise that in all of your need, he will meet it with his blessing. But also, it's the reminder, as he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he blesses in order to make you a blessing. So receive this benediction and see a calling to go with the blessing of God to be a blessing to the people and places he calls you to. But just before that, I forgot, we're supposed to do this. Before the benediction, can we say this? Can we say this acclamation together? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And with that, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. As you leave, remember, there'll be folks here to pray with you if you should need so. God bless you. Have a great holiday weekend.